Amen. Thank you, Lord. Oh, it's such a privilege to fellowship with you all this morning and to celebrate together the resurrection of Jesus. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which will be our primary text for this morning. The way the service will be laid out this morning is our communion format, which will be a sharing time in the Word here, and then we'll close with an open communion table in the back, and we'll invite you at that time to participate in communion. We'll have more to say about that in the course of this message, Lord willing. The worship team will return, and we will celebrate what Christ's body and blood mean for us and what the work of Christ on the cross proved to us and to those who witnessed it about the power of our God to save and to resurrect for all eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasizes the importance of a correct understanding of what resurrection means for the believer. And the title for this message is An Easter Lifestyle. We have an Easter event this morning. Most churches do. Even in our culture, we've carved out some time to annually remember resurrection. And it's come to be known as Easter Sunday or Holy Week. A week ago was Palm Sunday. Friday was Good Friday, where we remember Christ dying, and this morning is Easter morning, where we remember his resurrection. It's interesting that we've held to that tradition, but it's also interesting to see in Scripture that just mere tradition, without the evidence of what it represents alive in the heart of a believer, really may not be of little benefit to us at all. However, if Easter for us represents more than just scheduling in once a week homage to pay or kind of an obligation to fulfill culturally, traditionally, sentimentally, or otherwise. If Easter represents more than that for us, if it's just an opportunity that we joyfully take to celebrate the joy that we hold close to our heart and revel in on a day-to-day basis, namely our salvation, then Easter becomes more than just an event, a once-a-year event. It becomes a lifestyle for us. And I believe this is what Paul is getting at as he closes these thoughts in 1 Corinthians in verse 58 and says in this summary verse a very power-packed instruction, application, and list of instructions for how this church, the Corinthian church, should live in light of Easter. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Therefore, my beloved brothers, so in light of resurrection, in light of what Christ has done, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As I mentioned, these specific instructions, they follow Paul addressing many problems in the Corinthian church, a whole litany of issues. This church was dysfunctional on many levels. They had shortcomings in their understanding. They had shortcomings in their practice. There was gross sin among them. There was shocking situations and issues that I'm sure anybody would just be ashamed at to be revealed for the public to know. And yet Paul was instructing them on some very serious problems and shortcomings in the church. He also takes the time, though, after addressing each of these and speaking truth to them, to reemphasize the basis of their salvation. He does so at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and then he returns to core principles. That is the power that will give the Corinthian church the ability to overcome the issues in their life. And that's most of what chapter 15 is devoted to. This return in detail to the glories of the gospel as they are directly connected to resurrection. As we read back a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 50, for instance, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of every believer is a statement of victory, a proclamation that death is no longer Lord of our future, that death no longer has the power to determine our fate, that last door that we pass through is indeed a door, and at the other side is not judgment, is not horrible, just suffering for eternity for our sins, but instead that door will open to an eternal realm of glories beyond all compare for every blood-bought believer to revel in the worship, glory, and proclamation of the Lordship of Christ to the end. Actually, there is no end. Forever. Amen. It's incredible. It's incredible. The statement of victory, proclamation, that resurrection is. This event that we celebrate this time of year is something that is so valuable that we ought to treasure it, keep it very close to our heart, and carry it with us daily. That is the proclamation of what resurrection is for the believer. Not only is it the declaration statement that death is no longer Lord of your future, but as we read the rest of the chapter, it's declaration of so many more things. It's the basis of our confidence. It's the down payment on our glorified state. It's the hope that we have to share the gospel with boldness, because the truth that we declare is not a truth that is empty. It's not a truth that is just guessing. It's not something that came from the pen of mere men. It's not a revelation that somebody dreamed in the night and recorded in the day, and now we must trust them that it was divinely revealed. The gospel that we share is evidenced by a risen Lord who appeared to over 500 people and commissioned them to tell the good news this world over. The gospel that we share had an exclamation point at the end of a powerful, risen, glorified Lord who took those last days to walk on the earth and to instruct the disciples that the revelation they dared to consider of what Christ might be for them fell immeasurably short of the plan that God had in mind. They might have expected political deliverance. They might have expected a personal friend. They might have expected even a goal or a purpose in life. But very few of the disciples at the time when Christ walked the earth expected that they would one day be able to touch the wounds in the hands of their resurrected Lord and to see his glorified body walking on the water and receive the heavenly instructions to go into all the world and make disciples and teach them and baptize them and instruct them in everything that I have commanded you. And little did they know that they would stand there with their mouths wide open as this man who taught them for years, who walked with them, who they could touch, see, and hear, would be lifted off the ground and ascended into glory. And they would stand there not knowing exactly what to do until angelic beings said, "What are you standing here for? Go, wait, tarry, and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will indwell you and give you the power to be witnesses to what you have just seen from now until he returns." One of the questions that I have asked myself as I reread the resurrection story and the story of Christ coming is, where can I relate in the story of Easter? If I was born then, where would I be? Where would I be in the course of events? Where do I find myself? Where do I gain application for my thinking and for my acting, my prayer life and my faith right now as a believer? And we'll hopefully answer that question, but I'll give you a little teaser. I imagine myself, and if you are a believer with me, if you are a Christian, if you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you can imagine yourself standing on that hill with the other 500 disciples receiving that same great commission. and to hear those words through the pages of Scripture just as boldly and clearly and life-changingly, if that is a word, that they heard them then. I believe this is the goal that the Holy Spirit will reach if we take Scripture as it is given to us as the glorious treasure of the Lord revealed that it is. This message, an Easter lifestyle, has a heading for 3 points that we get from that verse that we opened with. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read again verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. An Easter lifestyle, so an Easter connection to Easter that moves beyond just one day a year. An Easter experience that is held close to the heart of the believer. The Easter associations that God intends for us to have, taking to heart 1 Corinthians 15, will display certain things. And I've reworded them from that last verse in this chapter under one heading, an Easter lifestyle will display, and then 3 things. And the first is enduring conviction. An Easter lifestyle will display in enduring conviction. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Remember, he has just instructed the Corinthian church about the glories of resurrection in this chapter and closes these thoughts with this instruction. Therefore, in light of resurrection, or with an Easter lifestyle, you will show enduring conviction. Again, we'll read a little bit more from this chapter as we back up from those concluding remarks. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. In other words, if Jesus did not rise, don't take this lightly, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, every apostle is a liar, and your testimony is false, and the truth of Scripture falls short. But praise be to God, he did rise from the dead. And it was evidenced and declared as historical fact and a spiritual announcement through Scripture for the ears of all history to hear, if the Holy Spirit would soften their heart to receive the glorious truth of God. We are found to be misrepresenting him because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection, you see how it must be more than a once a year event where we kind of affirm through celebration. It must be an everyday reality to the life of a believer, because if it wasn't for resurrection, our faith would be futile. And if it wasn't for resurrection, you and I would still have the horror of hell hanging over us as judgment for our sin. But because of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us, we have strong faith, confident faith, steadfast, immovable faith. And we have a faith that is not futile, but will accomplish that which God has given it to us for, to boldly share Jesus Christ, even in the face of the naysayers, even in the face of situations that seem to want to snuff out the truth and snuff out the voice of the convicted believer. They will not be able to do so, because if they could, God would raise up rocks who themselves would cry out and say, Jesus is Lord. But in the meantime, if you have a voice, if I have a voice, in the meantime, if we hold our resurrection treasure close to our heart daily, we might as well join and cry out, Jesus is Lord. Praise God. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, Paul's argument here is from the negative. Christ's resurrection power purchased for us such a wealth of blessing and secured for us such a hope in his promises that if it were not true, we would have the most to lose. Now on the flip side, because resurrection is true, you and I are the most blessed, prosperous, ought to be joyous people on the planet. And if we agree with the truth in our heart, if you're a believer with me this morning, you must admit that you are the richest person on the earth, your wallet notwithstanding. Because if we were to gain the whole world and lose our soul, what measure would that wealth be in the next life? Nothing. But if we are to lose this whole world, be scoffed in the meantime, if we are to be rejected and scorned by men, if we are to join in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, yet be welcomed with open arms, imagine the gates that you will walk through. They're made of pearl. The streets are paved with gold. Gary and I this morning were dreaming about what heaven must be like. And at the end of our conversation, I couldn't help but think the biggest dreams, the grandest adjectives, the glorious imagery that we could conjure up to the best of our ability is going to be just scratching the surface, if it even does that, to judge the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of what we will behold in heaven. So if Christ has not risen, we are most to be pitied. But because Christ has risen, we are the most blessed, prosperous, rich, privileged people in all of history. All of this signed and sealed and delivered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An Easter lifestyle will display enduring conviction that will receive the words of Christ, of God, and let them stir and meditate in our soul and in our heart. And then they will work their way out into confident declaration that will boldly proclaim Christ in the craziest circumstances. Paul was evidence of this. He was the author of 1 Corinthians. The book of Acts also records some of his story, and I'd like to give you an example of this kind of enduring conviction. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 23, Paul found himself caught in the legal system of Rome. Rome was a republic. At this time, the government was such that they had a legal system that was in some ways similar to ours. They had multiple courts. You could make an appeal to the next court with more authority. Paul was in this system, and it's interesting because Paul was being indicted by the religious leaders and those who disagreed with his gospel because of his stance on the resurrection. But what I'd like to highlight in Paul's testimony as we read it, pick up on a few highlights in Acts chapter 23 is his enduring conviction. Even when put to the test, even when put on trial, even when his life was threatened, to continue forward steadfast and immovable because of his knowledge of the power of Jesus Christ and the evidence of his power through holding close to his heart the testimony of his resurrection. In Acts 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, this is Jesus standing by Paul in the night, in between court cases, in between trials. He said, that is Jesus, to Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Notice all of the aspects of God and a calling on Paul that are evident in this divine intervention. God had a plan for Paul to announce his resurrection and his lordship from the pulpit of the courtrooms of Rome, in the courtyards, in the presence of kings, of magistrates, of governors, of Felix and Agrippa, and to Caesar himself. Paul was not a victim to man's circumstances. Paul was an emissary in God's holy, perfect, sovereign plan. And because of his endurance, because his heart was steadfast and immovable, a pulpit was given to Paul to proclaim to kings and people in authority, in government structures that even this world today cannot relate to, in their expanse, their influence, their significance, and their power. Paul stood before those guys and said in so many words, you think you are Lord of this land? Think again. You were never resurrected, but Jesus Christ was. He is my Lord, and I serve him with steadfastness, and I'm immovable in my declaration. And Jesus said himself, take courage, for the facts that you testified about,
you will testify about
in Rome, not just Jerusalem. It goes on to record in this chapter some of these events. Read or pick up here in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. This was the kind of animosity, the adversity that Paul was facing. Yet his enduring conviction allowed him to stand strong and speak boldly, even though there were those who had made a hunger strike and they weren't going to eat until they had murdered him. The trial goes on. God sovereignly protects Paul from that mob. And then we pick up in chapter 24, verse 14. And this is before Felix. Paul makes this confession. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. He talks about why he's doing what he's doing. Verse 21, he says, other than this one thing, I'll back up to verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. If Paul simply had not chosen to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus in his teaching, he likely would not have had to stand trial. He likely would not have had a mob that was taking a vow not to eat until he was murdered. Was Paul willing to do that? Was he willing to overlook, ignore, treat lightly, or deny the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely not. Even though it might cost him his life, he remained steadfast and immovable. He understood that an Easter lifestyle will display enduring conviction. And on these grounds, he would make his stand, come what may. The next chapter, we read in chapter 25, verses 18 through 20, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case. This is actually Felix writing a letter to Agrippa explaining the whole court case of Paul. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, by whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go on to Jerusalem to be tried, there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held till I could send him to Caesar. So again, just to emphasize that Paul was not willing to compromise that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And it brought him all the way to Caesar. He eventually was executed, as history records anyway, and we can make the assumption that Paul laid down his life for this truth. But Paul died knowing that his life could be laid down because the next one was purchased on the basis of the very facts that he boldly declared in the face of death itself. But what fear should he have if death was no longer Lord of his future? What fear should he have if he remembered the power of the resurrection and then saw that the last enemy had been defeated and that the sting had been released? You see, Paul was dangerous. He was dangerous to this society. He was dangerous to the authority claims of Rome, and he was dangerous to the religious ideas of the day that wanted to set themselves up as arbiters of truth. Paul stood and said, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, his resurrection is evidence of it, and a believer, one who lives an Easter lifestyle, will take that confession to his grave if necessary, knowing that he too will be resurrected to newness of life because of Jesus' completed work on Easter. An Easter lifestyle will display enduring conviction. Secondly, an Easter lifestyle will display spiritual ambition. Paul says again, as we get back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Next phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So spiritual ambition, the motivation to do work for the Lord, the motivation to be faithful, the motivation to come to church, to honor him, to be obedient, to live in light of your salvation, is something that meditation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it will benefit that, or something that meditation on the resurrection of Christ will benefit. If we ponder and hold close to our heart the experience of Jesus' completed work on the cross, his death, his burial and resurrection, we are more apt to be a church that reflects the truths, the ideals, the beauties, and the principles of the gospel our whole life over. Paul is talking to an ambitious group of people. This was the Corinthian church, as I judge it anyway. You remember the litany of issues I referenced earlier. They were very energetic. They had a lot of ambition to do certain things. But what the Corinthians were willing to pour their energies into was not often tempered by the knowledge of Jesus' lordship as evidenced by his resurrection. You see, the Corinthians were self-serving in their worship. They would come to Easter Sunday perhaps once a year because of some cultural obligation. Or maybe they would look at Easter as an excuse to get together with family. That falls short of the vision that we need to have for honoring the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. They saw the occasion of the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to get together and to drink, to be quite honest. And there was their lifestyle and the way they lived their lives was not an Easter lifestyle. Instead, the things that they chose to do as a church evidenced something else, oftentimes as Lord, of why they were doing what they were doing. It wasn't that Jesus was Lord and they were looking for opportunities to affirm his lordship by taking communion. No, they were looking for opportunities to fill their own flesh. Their God, in many cases, was their belly. And they were just looking for legitimate ways to be self-serving. And you see this through the whole book. They were self-serving in their worship services. They were self-serving in their eating. They ate freely from food offered to idols with no thought to the weakness that their brother might have. Them doing so would distract their neighbor who was trying to understand and know the Lord. They were self-serving in their lifestyle, self-serving in their works, even in their disciplines. They would deny themselves certain things, but they were thinking that their works would achieve salvation rather than the work of Christ. And they were also self-serving in their church attendance. But what did Paul call their attention to cut through all this selfishness and all this dysfunction in the church? He closes the book by reminding them to keep it fresh in their mind and to draw their attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read one of these accounts later in this service, we ourselves will partake in communion. And I would be fearful to think that if we had alcohol served at communion, that we would think coming together to break bread and communion was just a great opportunity to basically be a bar, to basically have it be a social event. That is a frightening thought, isn't it? The height of your reverence, one might think. Taking things totally out of context, missing the whole goal and purpose for communion. Indeed, it was that. But it's more convicting to hold ourselves and maybe things that we do to a similar standard in other areas. But to use this as an example, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better or for the worse, is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then verse 23, you can hear the incredulity in this instruction. For I received from the Lord what I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The call here is to be instructed to the purpose of communion by having an Easter mindset, an Easter lifestyle, a gospel way of thinking. Therefore, when you have spiritual ambitions, when you act as a church, you will do so in a way that honors the Lord and affirms the whole purpose in it in the first place. Communion is not there because we like the taste of juice or we like the feeling of indulgence in wine. It's not there because we're hungry and we love a good meal. Communion was decreed by God as a sacrament for us to remember and proclaim Christ's death till he comes. In the same way, attending church, we see in Scripture, we've learned from Ephesians, it has way more to do with proving to society that I'm an upstanding citizen. We don't go because of some sort of traditional or family or societal obligation. No, we are to fellowship in an Easter lifestyle, recognizing the great benefit of fellowship, to rejoice together with like-minded individuals in the fellowship of believers to worship the Lord because our hearts long to do so. In other words, if we wake up each Sunday morning remembering with fresh and new revelation, new mercies that morning, that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected on our sins' behalf, and if we let that thought become part of our meditation, chances are we will long to meet with some people and fellowship and share, some like-minded individuals. And if you know, there's a little church up the street, for example, Providence Community Church, and there will be a collection of believers who have had that same experience who will join there. You come with joyful, thankful hearts, not because it's something I ought to do to satisfy some other obligation. No, instead, because the joy that is overflowing in the heart of a believer that lives in light of the redemptive work of Christ longs to have fellowship with his people, to revel in, to celebrate, and to share the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a better reason to go to church than anything else I can think of. A better reason to celebrate Easter than a year excuse to get together with family, cook a nice ham, have a good meal, or some sentimental attachments, is to move Easter from this category of an event once a year, or anything in our Christian life for that matter, to something we carry with us. A token of our future hope that we return to in meditation daily so that we can live an Easter lifestyle. That things that we do on a daily basis might remind us of Christ's resurrection. That we might be quick to give instruction to our children before every meal of the body that was broken, of the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. An Easter lifestyle will display an enduring conviction, also a spiritual ambition. The third and final point in this message is that an Easter lifestyle will display Christ-centered confidence. We touched on this just slightly as we read Paul's example in some sections of his testimony when he was boldly testifying with confidence before the legal system of Rome. Again, to return to our primary verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So if you are acting, if you are living, if you are relating and loving God in the Lord, in light of his resurrection, you can trust and have confidence that that labor is not in vain. But it's not a confidence based on any other man measures, any other worldly standards of success, but instead the firm knowledge that I'm moving forward in a Christ-centered way. And this will produce fruit. I asked you earlier in this message, where do we stand in relationship to Easter? Where do we find ourselves? What's the answer to that question? How can I relate to this story and where should I see myself in it? My best attempt to answer that question turns us back to Matthew 28 as we receive these instructions ourselves afresh. In verse 8, We'll reread two verses and move on to the Great Commission. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and took the chief priests all that had and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. There's a setup here. On the enemy's side, you can see from the very first days, the first moments of Jesus' resurrection, that plans were put in place by the enemy to deny both the resurrection power and the resurrection event of Jesus Christ. And they paid people to spread the rumor that the disciples stole the body and hid it somewhere. Otherwise, the enemy knew that should the story of Jesus' resurrection, should a small band of believers living an Easter lifestyle, if they would start to influence the culture around, if they would start to boldly proclaim this truth, it would have an earth-shattering effect on the culture, on the norms, on the whole character of the nation and society around them. And so they knew that the enemy had plans to foil the message of the resurrection. Easter going forward, was it successful? Glory be to God, it was not. God's plans were greater, and we see them in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But note that some doubted in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Stretch your faith and maybe your imagination with me this morning and imagine standing there on that hilltop listening to these last words of Christ. They're repeated several times in Scripture. In Acts, when Jesus gave those last words, he said, it's not even for you to know the signs and the times. But what is for you to do is take the message of my work and until I return, boldly declare it with Christ-centered confidence. Now, there we have other instructions following the apostles, but basically, those are the last words of Christ that are given to us. Is that enough for us to go on 2,000 years after the event? Is that enough for us to be encouraged by, excited by, confident in, encouraged by, emboldened by as we move forward to preach the gospel? I believe it is if we can share in the testimony of redemption. If we have been born again, if we have experienced personally the resurrection power of Jesus, if his death is what we hang on to for everything in our future, we will be in the same shoes as these 500, as they heard the words of God saying, go with Christ-centered confidence and share the world over the news that I have come, that my death paid for sin, and that my resurrection is the death sentence for death itself and the life sentence for every believer. It's a declaration of victory, and here we are echoing that declaration. The question remains, though, do we really believe it? It's interesting to me as I read all of the different accounts of the resurrection. We won't go there, but if you're taking notes or have a copy, you can also read the same story in John 20, verses 1 through 10. Also Luke 24, verses 1 through 11, which is followed by verses 25 through 32, where Jesus takes great pains and patience to declare who he was, starting with the prophets of old, to two disciples who followed him while he was there but didn't understand the events that were unfolding. And Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, Also, we see evidence of doubt there as well in verse 14. And then this section, there were some who doubted. It's important to ask ourselves a question. Do we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And is that evidence of faith working itself through our lifestyle? Are we living an Easter lifestyle? Does our life, our actions, our confidence, our convictions, our endurance, do all of those things show that we have firm confidence that Jesus rose from the dead? Let's not be presumptuous and think that doubt couldn't creep in. If those who witnessed it with their eyes, if those who saw the empty tomb were fearful and afraid and questioning and confused, if those who walked with Jesus needed patient instruction, what the apostles had declared, or what the prophets had declared and what Christ had fulfilled, how much more you and I do we need to return to the pages of Scripture to get the same instruction and the same reinforcement that Jesus is risen from the dead? And all the naysayers are proven fools. And in the end, the last laugh will echo from the throats of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands or millions of voices before the throne of God who sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, worthy to receive power and praise because he is resurrected, ascended in glory, rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and now has an entourage of heavenly beings and saints that have gone before, which echo his works and deeds to all eternity, and we will one day join them." These are the thoughts that we need to return to avoid the feelings, the questions, and the doubts. Because if the early disciples were susceptible to unbelief, you and I certainly are as well. But just as they had a source to go to immediately to be convicted, strengthened, emboldened, and sent forth in the words of Christ, we today have the same source. We have the very words recorded for us to return to receive boldness, conviction. We can repent. We can place our faith in God's plan for us to echo the words of the early disciples to proclaim that Christ has come and to live a resurrection lifestyle, to live in light of Easter from now on. And with each passing day to grow in the knowledge and the application of these truths in our lifestyle so that we can live, as Paul declares the end of 1 Corinthians, with enduring conviction, spiritual ambition, and Christ-centered confidence. If you'll turn back with me one more time to 1 Corinthians 15, I'd just like to announce in the heavenlies this declaration of the victory of Christ over the principalities and the powers of the air, the naysaying voices in our culture, any whim of doubt that might remain in our hearts. This statement of victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over the most powerful enemy that has ever held our future in its hands, namely death. We read this again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." It must, because the resurrection of Jesus has secured it, proclaimed it, and promised it. It is a certainty. It is a necessity. It will be effectually true. We will experience it in just a few short moments, as it were. Verse 54. "When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." As we close this message, you probably have a few images in your mind of one of those epic movies or historical scenes that are often now connected with myth and a little overdone. But you see in the eyes of the warriors that are lined up, maybe a disheveled few, a small clan, but they have everything to fight for and nothing to lose. And they're lined up against the glinting armor and the superior technology and the masses of this imperialistic force in the distance. They raised their spears with painted faces, a glint in their eye, and losing their voices with their final battle cry, they scream and charge towards the enemy. And we see in these depictions a picture of our attitude that we ought to have as conquering saints, living in light of the victory that Christ's resurrection has already signed, sealed, and delivered. When we wake up tomorrow and it's Monday morning and we're staring the warfare challenge of going to our mundane job in the face, we can pause for a moment, glean encouragement from Scripture, stare our job in the face, and with a battle cry rising into our hearts, say, "Death, where is your sting? Work, where is your curse? Pain, where is your promise? All of these things are a blink of an eye for me. They are just a vapor that will be washed away. And in the end, I will enter into a realm painless, glorious, where my body will be resurrected and glorified. And I will join with all the saints that have gone before to echo the victories and the glories of Jesus Christ forever. I can't wait to join you on those golden streets. I can't wait for that victory parade." But we can prepare for it right now by living an Easter lifestyle of enduring conviction in the meantime, those brief moments between now and then, by charging forward with our spiritual ambition, inspired and motivated by the work of Jesus Christ, and finally, to do so in the face of all adversity with Christ-centered confidence. In a moment, we're going to transition to communion, because the message, as we recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of the communion service itself, is to be returned in our experience today to the evidence of what Christ's work on the cross has done for the victorious believer. And I would encourage you, as the worship team in mere moments comes up and plays a few songs, to go back to that table and, in light of Christ's completed work of redemption, drink that juice and eat that bread, remembering that you have tangible evidence in the words of Christ here, as true and real and tangible as those elements are, that a victory statement in the heavenlies has been written and declared, and you have joined the victorious armies of heaven in announcing to the world the lordship of Christ and the surety of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would move on our hearts, Lord Jesus, to be able to bypass the weakness of our flesh that sometimes pursues things that are a semblance of godliness but really deny your power. We pray that you would remove from us all trappings of the old life that would blind us or distract. Remove the scales from our eyes so that we might see you in the clarity of your work, Lord, that we might treasure your resurrection, that we might not see this day as a quaint token, as a fun memory, as some sentimental tradition, but instead, Lord, that our lives would display the truth of Easter, that we would declare the evidence, the facts, the historical reality of Jesus Christ and the glories of his spiritual promise purchased by his blood, Lord Jesus, and sealed by his resurrection. Let this be our testimony, God, and let us be quickened and emboldened in our call to stand with, in solidarity, those 500 to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ this world over, God. And we pray that you would use every element of this service to increase our ability to have enduring conviction, that you would strengthen our spiritual ambitions, and that you would cause us to have a Christ-centered confidence moving forward. In your name we pray, dear Jesus, and in your blood we trust, and in your heaven we have hope. Thank you for all of these things. In your name we pray. Amen.